Please change us. Please shape us to be more like Jesus, we pray. Please help us to be more excited about what it means to belong to him. In his name, amen. Well, have you ever had the question, if I become a Christian, do I have to go to church? Maybe even that's a question you've asked yourself at some point to someone. And I get where it's coming from. Church is often, isn't it, seen as boring? And to be honest, sometimes it is quite boring. I was walking to church somewhere else in another town one Sunday, and I was behind a couple pushing a buggy along with a child in it. They looked inside the church where I was going and said to their child, "They're in church. How boring." And it is how many people think today, isn't it? I think even us Christians can also think a bit like this. We don't really need church, we think. I can see myself as a Christian. I can rock up to church occasionally, maybe when I feel like it or when I've been asked to take part in some way. But really, Christianity is just about me and my personal relationship with God. And church, well, it's good to know it's there if I need a boost. And maybe even some of us have been wondering, well, you know, this whole online church thing, couldn't we just keep going with that even after lockdown so I can just tune in when I want to and I can just carry on with my Christian life on my own? So what's so vital about belonging to church? Well, that's the question which Paul's answering in Ephesians, and especially as he gets going on the question of church in our passage we just had read to us. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, that reading Duncan just gave us, in many ways parallels the passage we looked at last week, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. If you like, this passage we're looking at today replays a story of how Christ has transformed the people Paul was writing to and transformed our situation. Just as when you're watching a football match on TV and a goal is replayed from different angles, so that is what is now happening in this second half of chapter 2. Perhaps I can put it like this. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 was kind of heaven's camera angle on things. And now, in the second half of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, it's like earth's camera angle on the same events. You see, in Ephesians, we've been seeing how God's master plan is to unite and to sum up all things in Christ. He is fixing this broken world and fulfilling all of God's purposes for it. In fact, not just things on earth, but things in heaven as well. God's creation, when it was first made in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, where it was divided into two rooms, two compartments. You've got the earthly realms, is the bit we see, the universe around us, the physical world. And then you've got the heavenly realms, the bit we don't see, where all the spiritual powers and beings are. In the heavenly realms, the great obstacle to fulfilling God's master plan, well, is Satan and all the evil spiritual powers working against us and under his influence. In the earthly realms, the great obstacle is a divided and broken human race. So if in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the first half of the chapter, Paul tells us how if we have been exalted with Christ above all the evil powers in the heavenly realms. And then in the second half, in verse 11 to 22, he tells us how Christ is fixing a divided and broken human race in the earthly realms. So our passage today is the earthly camera angle on God's master plan for everything. We've seen how he's dealt with the problem in the heavenly realms, and now Paul turns to tell us how God is dealing with the problem in the earthly realms. And again, like last week, it works like one of those TV makeover programs. Last time we had Trini and Susanna and a kind of makeover program they used to do, what not to wear. And this time, I'm going to pick a different one. We're going to go for the makeover program Well, restoration. Remember that one? They would take a ruined building, some important building now in ruins, and, well, transform it and bring it back to life. And, well, that's what this passage does. It will pick up that image of a building and would say that, well, the same thing has happened with the church. We were, as a people, in ruins, a divided world, but now we have been transformed and restored. So that's how this passage is going to work. Our big question is, what is so vital about belonging to the church? And we've got three key points we need to see. First key point, we were cut off from God's people. And here in verses 11 to 12. The passage begins with a therefore. And, well, if you study the Bible a lot, you'll know that whenever you see a therefore, you've always got to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? And the answer fits with what we've just been saying. Paul's talked about our salvation, how we've been raised from death to life in heaven, and how all that has happened in Jesus. Therefore, that means before that happened, we were outside of God's people. Once the great obstacle is fixed in the heavenly realms, overcoming Satan, well, then the great obstacle in the earthly realms can be fixed as well. So he says, therefore remember. He's calling us to see that outside of Christ, before we had been saved with Christ and raised with him from death to life, we were outside of God's people. He wants us to see this so that we would have a bigger view of all that God has done for us. We would have a bigger view of what it means to be saved. Well, in verse 11, he addresses Gentiles by birth and those who are called uncircumcised. That was the Jewish way of talking about people from all the other nations of the world. And that, I guess, would mean most of us, unless we're from a Jewish background. Now, in Old Testament times, a Gentile couldn't remain a Gentile and also belong to the Old Testament Church of Israel. If an ancient family from Britain wanted to be part of the church, what would you have to do? Well, you'd have to get on a boat, you'd have to make a long journey over to the Middle East, and if you were a bloke, you'd have to get circumcised. That's what it would take. But only when Jesus was taken up to heaven, at the start of the New Testament age, at the start of the book of Acts, he was taken up to heaven, seated up in heaven at God's right hand, we saw over the last 2 weeks, and at that point the situation changes. So then, in verse 12, Paul reminds his readers how desperate their situation really was outside of the church. Quickly notice with me five ways he drums that point home. First of all, he says they were separated from Christ. In Old Testament times, at the center of the nation was the tabernacle and later the temple, and that was where the Lord God of Israel lived amongst his people. It's where Christ lived amongst his people. So if you belonged to any other nations, you were, well, separated from Christ's presence. Secondly, he says, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Being outside of Israel meant being outside the Old Testament church and all the blessings, both physical and spiritual, which God had given the Old Testament church. We were cut off from all those blessings. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Again and again in the Old Testament, we read how God committed himself in covenant relationship to his people. He pledged to be their God. He promised to always stick with them. Well, and that promise, well, we were cut off from it. We were cut off from that covenant relationship if we were Gentiles. And then he says, well, we had no hope. The covenant relationship with God, well, in that relationship, he promised his people an amazing future, which ultimately would be a future of a new and perfect world beyond death. But we who were Gentiles, we were cut off from that hope. And lastly, we were without God in the world. All the nations of the world were told had been plunged into a darkness of false religion, bowing down before God's statues. Huge darkness. They didn't know the true God. But the people of Israel who knew Christ, well, in him knew the true God. This then was the bleak situation of Paul's Gentile readers before they came to know Christ. Someone summarized it in this way: they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And of course, it's not just they, it's we. We were those things. We were in that bleak state. And this is what Paul calls us to remember. Thing is, it really is as black and white as Paul puts it. I think today we often, we don't like black and white, so we often make things a little bit more blurry. I certainly noticed this amongst Christians, how in recent years, as Christians often try to build bridges with those who aren't Christians, there are certain new approaches which seem to blur that black and whiteness. For instance, one thing which can happen today is we can want to make those who aren't Christians feel good by giving them Bible promises. But God's promises were given to God's people. It's really as black and white as that. Either you are in Christ or not in him. Either you are still dead in your sins, chapter 2, verse 1, or you have been made alive with Christ in heaven, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Being alive in Christ, of course, is nothing we achieve as Christians. It's not, look at me, look at what I've done, or I'm a better person. No, it's all of God's work. But it is still black and white. Paul calls us to remember. I think we who are Christians so easily forget that. Perhaps it's especially a problem if we're from a Christian family, because we've never known anything else. But Paul calls us to remember. And I think this time of lockdown is a good time, isn't it, to remember. We reflect during lockdown on lots of things about life, lots of big questions and issues. And how good it is to reflect on just the huge transformation which has happened to us. We normally fill our lives with so much stuff that promises so much, but actually I think we see at the moment that a lot of that is a false hope. Whether or not we die of the virus, in the end we will die, and we have no real hope outside of belonging to God's people. So that then is the first point. We were cut off from God's people. Second point, verses 13 to 18. We have been reunited by Christ's death. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The situation has dramatically turned around. It has turned around because of the death of Jesus on the cross. Notice throughout these verses, 13 to 18, that the word, the key word is really the word peace. For Paul, peace is not, some vague idea. It's not just kind of having nice feelings to other people or some kind of vague idea of inner peace. It's not that Jesus was some kind of first century hippie going around saying, peace, man, peace. No, the image to have in your minds is that of two parties deeply divided, but now have been brought together, have been reunited. It's the image, isn't it, of Jew in and Palestinian in Palestine being united. It's the image of Tutsis and Hutus in Rwanda being united. It's the image of Sunnis and Shias in Iraq being united. Now, in Paul's mind here, of course, the division he really wants to talk about is between Jew and Gentile. And I think it's hard for us to grasp just what a deep division this felt like back then in the first century. I've got here a quote by one writer. This is how he put it. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentile, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was an absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Well, that might raise a whole number of questions, but you can see the point. But in this passage, it's not just a horizontal reconciliation and reuniting that Paul has in mind. He also has a vertical one. He's wanting to see that we have been reunited with God as well. Well, let's get into the verses in a bit more depth, and we're going to see how Christ establishes in himself a peace in a both universal way and in a horizontal way and in a vertical way. Let's look at both of those in turn. And as we go through, notice that it's not just that Jesus proclaims this peace, but that actually the peace, verse 14, is in himself. It's actually in him. Well, let's see how it works. Verse 14 and 15, horizontal, first of all. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility must refer to the law of Moses because of what he goes on to say. Some have said, well, it refers to the wall in the temple. There was a wall which kept the Gentiles out. In fact, we find a sign, and this is what the sign said. No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Well, I don't think it is that, but I think that's a great picture of how the law worked, or at least how the Jews at the time took it that way. I mean, the law was given to mark out Israel as a holy people, as different from the other nations, and impacted the whole of life. And the Jews had, by Paul's day, had turned it into a fence or a wall which kept the Gentiles out. But verse 15 says that Christ has abolished the law. He's taken down that fence. The word there, abolish, means nullify, the idea that the law no longer applies. How did that work? Well, I think it works like this. In dying for us on the cross, Jesus fulfilled in himself what the law really wanted. What did the law really want? Well, what it wanted was a people who loved God with all their heart and loved others as themselves. Vertical love and horizontal love. And in Jesus' death, Jesus fulfills that law's demand for love in the most all-surpassing way you could imagine. For on the cross, Jesus died in our place, bearing our guilt and sin so that we can be forgiven. An incredible act of love for others. But it's also the most incredible act of love for God. For he did not think of his own self. He thought of only of doing God's will. He loved God to the utmost. And so what the law all along wanted was never fulfilled in the nation of Israel, has now been fulfilled in Christ, in himself, in his death on the cross. And what that means is that, well, Jesus defines what it means to be God's people. He is the true people of God, the one who truly loves others and loves God. And when he breathed his last on the cross, well, the law ceased to have any authority on him. He rose again to new life. And so now he has risen again as the ultimate human. He himself is perfect love. He is what the law always longed for and way more. He, as one man, is like the true people of God. And here's the key move. If we belong to him, then we are God's people too, in him. It's as simple as that. We don't need to keep the law to be God's people. We just need to belong to him. And anyone from any nation can do that. I can be a Brit and be part of the church. In Christ, the law no longer divides Jew and Gentile. It has been nullified. So in Jesus, in himself, well, he is a whole new way of being God's people, isn't he? The classic illustration here is that of the Berlin Wall. You know, that wall which stood for almost 30 years, dividing Berlin in two, east from west. And it really was a huge symbol, wasn't it? Dividing a country in two, in fact, the world in two. There was so much animosity between East and West. And some of us will remember those pictures of the wall coming down, 9th of November 1989. They were emotional scenes, and it paved the way for the reunification of Germany and that very divided country. Well, that is like a small picture of the dividing wall of hostility removed in Christ. He has brought peace. And it's not just that, well, Paul's saying that Jesus has taken the best few Jews and the best few Gentiles, stuck them in a room and hope they get on. No, what's being said here is much deeper than that. Verse 15, out of Christ's death comes a new humanity, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. It's talking about a new humanity. Jesus is like the head of a new human race. Out of the old, broken, divided humanity we see around us, Jesus is creating a new humanity. And as he fills us with the Holy Spirit, so he's working his perfect human nature into us, that we might be like him forever. He's the head of a new humanity. It rises above the old groupings of this world. No longer is there Jew and Gentile, but there is a third thing. There is a new, greater thing. There is all those people who belong to Christ in a new humanity. The Jews were defined by the law. The Gentiles were defined by those who don't have the law. And what is the church defined by? By being in Christ. And the law is now irrelevant. So in this new humanity, both Jew and Gentile are on an equal footing. Now the church has gone global. Isn't that brilliant? Well, that is the horizontal reunification which Jesus brings. He brings peace in that way. But secondly, verse 16 to 18, he brings peace vertically as well. He brings together this new people, and then we're told he brings both to God. And he might reconcile us, verse 16, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Last time we saw in chapter 2, verse 3, how both Jew and Gentile are under God's judgment. And we need the cross. We need Jesus to take our place. And that's what he's done. And now he brings us to God. It means, verse 18, we can have confident access to God. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So we then are a new humanity in Christ. Not just united to each other, but brought to God. What a wonderful vision this is. A double reconciliation. At the heart of God's master plan for all things. And what does it take? The death of Jesus. It's remarkable, isn't it? We live in an age where there's really a global search for world peace. You hear people saying, well, only if we could sort out economic and political situations, if only we can improve education, even if we could get rid of religion, even if we could remove dictators and establish democracy in every country of the world, then we would have peace. But the answer is Christ. He is the only true answer. What we need is a new humanity. We can't just patch up the old. We need a new one. And that has come about in Christ. A new humanity from people all around the world who have been brought back to their Creator. It means that people from very different backgrounds can be united in the church in a real and deep way. At this point, I could give you examples of situations I know where even Jews and Palestinians have been united in Jesus in the same church. Let's bring it closer to home. It means that, in the church, all deep divisions of our world have been overcome. Whether that's a different ethnicity, or people with different wealth, or different classes, or different views on Brexit, as the church, we have been called to be the beginning of a new human race. And despite all the faults of the church, it's incredible. In a previous church I was in, there was a house where there were different single guys living there. One was a Pakistani Muslim converted to Jesus. Another had nearly just died from cancer and was struggling to find a job. Another was a very practical guy, a local guy to that town. Another was very academic. He studied philosophy at Oxford. Another guy had lived and grown up in Africa and was now learning to fix aircraft in the town where they lived. Five very different guys living together because they were united in Christ. And that's what church is meant to look like at all kinds of levels, isn't it? That's why people who think that they can be a Christian without being committed to church, well, haven't got it. When Jesus died to save you, he just died to save us. He died so that we could be part of his church, that we could be part of a new humanity he's creating. He wants the church to be the hope for the world, for a broken world. Well, lastly, verses 19 to 22, we are now the Holy Spirit's home. Back in verse 12, Paul had written how we were cut off from God's people. But now, verse 19, well, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are no longer outsiders, no longer homeless. We are now members of his family. And what's brought that change? Well, Jesus' death. The image Paul goes for here is that of a building. The new humanity is like a new building under construction. And the building he has in mind is a temple, is God's temple. We've already seen what that temple was. It was where God lived in the Old Testament times. And he promised a new temple, a greater temple. And Paul's saying it's here and it is the church. It's now Jews and Gentiles come together in Jesus to be part of that church. The foundation is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, talking about the New Testament teaching. The cornerstone is Jesus. He's the keystone. It's all built around him. And, well, it's still growing. It's growing, we're told, as people join the church from across the world. We are a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, we have become the home, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It means we can enjoy that rich, intimate relationship with God. Jesus died so we might be part of the home of the Holy Spirit. Now, what this means, let's just pause on this. What it means is for us as the church, we are God's presence on earth. Yes, God lives in each of us as Christians, but if you really want to see God's presence, the implication is you've got to look at the community of the church. No wonder it's the gathered church, as we meet on Sundays, is where we most experience God's presence, isn't it? It's why being in lockdown is so difficult. It's why meeting together is so vital. And it also means if we want to be God's presence in this town, well, his presence is most seen in us, in our community life together. Even though we are often a messy, ragtag bunch of people, it's as we love one another, so God's presence is seen amongst us. The church is God's presence on earth. This is how central, then, the church is in God's master plan. We've been seeing how in Christ God is fixing this world and fulfilling all his purposes for this world. And at the centre of this great plan is Christ, and included is his church. It's like a great building project going up, like a great, cathedral. All the scaffolding still on, but the cathedral is gradually taking shape. Why is that at the centre of his plans and purposes? Well, come back next week to find out that. It's going to take your breath away. But for the moment, let's see how vital it is to be part of the church. We were saved, not just as individuals, we were saved to be part of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray that we might understand these things more. Open the eyes of our hearts to see that we are part of the church, and that is an incredibly exciting and important thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now going to have Keith lead us in a time of prayer.
Good morning, everybody. The Bible teaches